Good morning, everyone. You are very welcome to our service. Welcome to everyone who is watching on our webcam, and welcome to you if you are listening to us on our recordings page on our website. Our opening words are from Richard Ingersoll. Happiness is the only good. The time to be happy is now. The place to be happy is here. The way to be happy is to make others so. This creed is somewhat short, but it is long enough for this life, long enough for this world. And if there is another world, when we get there, we can make another creed. But this creed will certainly do for this life. My name is Gavin Byrne, and I'm the minister of this congregation. And we have a tradition of an open pulpit where members of the congregation are given the opportunity to lead a service or to give the address. And today, it's Rory Delaney's turn. This is our anniversary service, celebrating 163 years here in Stephen's Green. And we have stories to tell today of the contribution of Unitarians to medicine, but it's also appropriate as our closest neighbours here in St. Stephen's Green is the Royal College of Surgeons of Ireland, and that is an institution dedicated to medicine, healing and health, and they really are the best of neighbours. So now we light our chalice, which is lit everywhere Unitarians gather in prayer, in celebration, in searching, and in love. To the God of our own understanding, the Spirit with whom we commune this morning, we ask that our minds be open, our hearts welcoming, our arms embracing. We lift up those whose lives are touched by sadness, by illness, by worry, or by loneliness. May they find comfort, hope, and healing strength in this community and in their larger community. We celebrate those whose lives are whole and well. May they share their strength with those in need, and find warmth and love in the sharing of their spirit. And let us take a moment to silently reflect in the spirit of prayer. And we extend our compassion to all affected by the recent devastating tragedies on our roads. And we bring to mind and heart all affected by the tragedy in Nepal and Tibet. This is a chalice of audacious hope. The chalice shines a light on our shared past, signaling our intention to listen deeply and reflect wisely, and to move boldly toward our highest aims. Now, before we sing our first hymn, today I've been asked to offer a blessing, to acknowledge that separation after many years of marriage does not always mean a breakdown of friendship or of love. Gavin and Marion, who are with us today, were married 25 years ago today by Reverend Bill Darlison in this church. And their children were baptized here also. And they've asked me to acknowledge this in gratitude for all that this church has meant to them. And so we pray God's blessing on them both as they begin a new chapter in their relationship, going forward in friendship and in love. Amen. So now let us sing our very first hymn, which is Feeling Slightly Better, singing with you, and it's on the sheets that were handed out at the door. Thank you. I will now recite these words which were inspired by the prayer that Jesus taught us. Holy One, beyond all names, eternal wellspring, may love arise again in us today, with food for every table, shelter for every family, and reverence for every life. Forgive us our failings in love, and free us from all falseness, that the light of our souls may shine and the strength of our spirits endure for earth and all its people this day, tonight, and forever. Amen. And now our first reading will be read by Alison.
Morning, everybody. This past summer, there were some things that distracted me away from the woes of the world. As a gardener, the hosepipe ban made me reflect on my water consumption as I collected buckets of used water from the kitchen sink to throw on my thirsty plants. It was a small inconvenience, nothing in comparison to the challenges faced by people here and around the world facing real drought. Another distraction was the spin-off discussions in the media and on the internet following the release of the Christopher Nolan film, The Odyssey, his interpretation of Homer's epic Greek poem. Dublin gets about 85% of its water supply from the River Liffey. It has been written about and mythologised by many famous writers. My favourite Liffey poem is Anna Liffey, by Evan Boland, and in it she says, a river is not a woman, thus blowing the myth out of the water. She follows the course of the river through urban and suburban Dublin, grounding it in the everyday domestic life and lived experience of the poet as a woman and a mother. My father grew up in one of the Liffey's old suburban landscapes in Inchicore, a place called The Ranch. Its name has its own legendary story. The River Liffey flowed very close by, and before the Chapel Izzard bypass was built, its banks were the backdoor playground for my dad and his friends. I think the lads were a little bit wild from some of his stories. During the lean years of what was our emergency of the Second World War, these 13 and 14-year-olds trapped rabbits, not for fun, but as a source of supplementary income for their families. They brought their catch into the butchers in Kilmainham, who bought them, prepared them, and sold them on to the locals as an affordable meat for the dinner. Home went the conquering heroes with the rabbit for their own mother's stew pot, as well as the proceeds of their sale. I guess not all heroes wear capes and wield swords, and it's easy to see how family stories become legends and how myths are born. The lads knew that just as the river could give, so it could take away, and they didn't venture into its waters to swim. 20 years ago, on a fine September Saturday, I brought my dad in to see the iconic Liffey swim. Taking part was another 14-year-old lad, who, that summer, had taken on his own Herculean tasks. That was his grandson, my son Louis, and also swimming was his daughter, my sister Siobhan. We leaned over the thick walls of the river at the Custom House, craning our necks like the spectators depicted in the Jack B. Yeats painting of the event, another Olympian as he won a silver medal in 1924 at the Paris Olympics. There was great excitement and applause as the swimmers emerged from under Butt Bridge, and when they climbed up onto the quay, they were cheered like the heroes they were. The swimmers talked about how their swim went, what the water was like, the flow of the river and the tidal effect, and did anyone see any of the legendary mythical super rats under O'Connell Bridge? Their connection to the river was very real. The last line in Evan Boland's poem says, I have a voice. The Liffey has a voice too. We must listen to it. This year, the river is being recognised with its own festival on the 12th and 13th of September, with the Liffey swim being one of the highlights. It's a great way to celebrate and revere our river and to say thank you, Anna Liffey, for being the life source of our city.
Thank you, Alison. So our story for children and young people and those young of heart is actually inspired by a true story. And it's the story of two acer trees I have in pots in the garden. In a sunlit corner of the garden, two little potted acer trees lived side by side. Flame had bright crimson leaves and loved to show them off, stretching as high as he could every single morning. Now Ruby, sitting right beside him, was a little bit quieter, and she spent her days stretching her roots deep into the dark soil, taking slow, deep breaths and resting whenever the sun grew too hot. "Look at me, Ruby," Flame would cheer, waving his branches in the breeze. "I'm growing so fast, I don't need to slow down." "Well, growing is wonderful, Flame," Ruby replied gently, "but the soil feels a bit dry today. I'm going to save my energy and sip just enough water and rest." But Flame scoffed. He kept pushing to grow bigger, brighter, and bushier, ignoring the tired feeling in his branches and the dying earth in his pot. Then came the great summer drought. The rain vanished for weeks and the sun beat down restlessly. The water in the pots began to run dry, and Flame panicked. He tried to keep up appearances, struggling to hold on to every single heavy leaf. He spent all his remaining strength trying to look strong on the outside and refusing to rest. "I can't slow down now," he cried. But beneath the surface, his overworked roots were completely exhausted and starved of nourishment. Now Ruby did something very different. She listened to her body and accepted that conditions had changed. And to protect herself, she let her outer leaves just drop away. It looked like she was losing, but she was actually saving her life. She focused all her energy entirely on what mattered most, keeping her hidden roots healthy, calm, and hydrated. She rested deeply, preserving every precious drop of inner strength. When autumn finally arrived, about a week ago, cool rain poured over the garden at last, and Ruby drank in the moisture with ease. Her hidden roots were well rested and nourished, ready to sleep through winter and bloom into vibrant new life come spring. She had survived the harsh drought because she knew when to pause, when to listen to her needs and care for herself from the inside out. Flame, however, had burned through all his energy trying to stay busy and bright when he desperately needed to rest. His exhausted roots could no longer take in the rain, and his branches stayed silent. Ruby remained in the garden, a beautiful reminder to everyone who passed by. True strength isn't about how busy or bright you look on the outside, but how kindly you nourish yourself on the inside. Now there's one lesson which is absent from this story, and it's for me. Look after your plants and your trees. Amen. So now let us sing together hymn number 352, Find a Stillness. My reading is entitled The Limits of Medicine, and it's by the Reverend Wayne Arneson. As modern people, we typically place our faith in science, reason, and medicine. Most of the time, the medical model works. We undergo treatments and we feel better. But medicine has inevitable limits. Chronic conditions, terminal illnesses, and our own mortality remind us that while medicine may win many battles, it ultimately loses the war. And this raises a profound question. If we cannot always be completely physically cured, how shall we be healed? And to understand healing, we must first redefine illness. Human beings live in four dimensions: physical, emotional, intellectual, and spiritual. While medicine primarily targets physical symptoms, severe illness disrupts all four realms, infecting our minds, our spirits, our families, and our communities. Because of this, curing and healing are not the same thing. Curing removes a physical malfunction. Healing addresses the whole person, restoring emotional and spiritual wholeness, even when the underlying physical illness cannot be cured. The Gospel of Mark offers a powerful illustration of this distinction. When friends lowered a paralyzed man through a roof to reach Jesus, Jesus' first response wasn't a physical cure. Instead, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." He was offering healing to the whole person, telling the man to let go of his guilt, of his self-hatred, and the belief that he was unworthy, that he was an outcast. Today, while we rarely view illness as a literal punishment from God, we often punish ourselves, asking, "Why didn't I take better care of myself?" Jesus' words remind us that letting go of self-blame and being accepted by our community is the foundational step of true healing. Dr. Oliver Sacks' book, Awakenings, perfectly illustrates the concept of healing without a cure. In 1969, an experimental treatment temporarily restored profoundly disabled patients from decades of neurological illness. Now, tragically, the physical cure was fleeting and the patients did relapse. Yet Sacks noted that many patients found a new level of peace and accommodation with their condition, developing a profound depth and richness of spirit born out of their suffering. As Sacks observed, health goes deeper than any disease. The search for healing is an inevitable spiritual journey. And when we recognize that a person's spirit and intellect are not defined by their physical ailments, we can reach deeper and become true agents of healing, finding wholeness, peace, and grounding, no matter our physical state. Our meditation this morning is entitled, "Life is Always Unfinished Business." So I invite you now to relax your bodies, draw deep, slow breaths, and you may wish to close your eyes. Our meditation will be followed by a time of silent reflection and will be brought to an end by some music. In the midst of the whirling day, in the hectic rush to be doing, in the frantic pace of life, pause here for a moment. Bring a deep breath. Relax your body and loosen your grip on life. Consider this. Our lives are always unfinished business. Imagine that the picture of your being is never complete. Allow your life to be a work in progress. Do not hurry to mold the masterpiece. Do not rush to finish the picture. Do not be impatient to complete the drawing. from beckoning birth to dawning death, we are in process, and always there is more to be done. Do not let the incompleteness weigh on your spirit. Do not despair that imperfection marks your every day. Do not fear that we are still in the making. Let us instead be grateful that the world is still to be created. Let us give thanks that we can be more than we are. And let us celebrate the power of the incomplete, for life is always unfinished business.
In April this year, I had the pleasure of representing this congregation at the official opening of the new building next door, 118 St. Stephen's Green, as it's now called. The €95 million development marks an important new chapter in the Royal College of Surgeons in Ireland's more than two-century presence on St. Stephen's Green. The RCSI describes itself as an innovative, world-leading international health sciences university and research institution. At the opening, the Minister for Higher Education, Research, Innovation and Science, James Lawless TD, said, "This landmark development represents a significant investment from RCSI in health sciences, education and in the collaborative environment needed to deliver new insights and innovations. This new facility will help ensure that Ireland remains a leader in health sciences, education and discovery." The RCSI and this Unitarian Church have been located on the west side of Stephen's Green since the 1800s, the college since 1806 at its original headquarters at 123, and the church since 1863. Our relationship as neighbours for 163 years has been very cordial, and we expect that relationship to prosper even further now that we have become next door neighbours. Relationships between scientific and religious bodies haven't always been so harmonious. In the centenary year of the installation of the Wilson Window, our dear departed friend Barbara Wright gave an address called Priestley and the Wilson Window. In it, she spoke about Joseph Priestley, an English dissenting minister who was one of the discoverers of oxygen and a founder of chemical research. Priestley was deeply committed to the spread of intellectual enlightenment, believing that it would defeat superstition and advance political liberty. For his troubles, he was born out of his home in Birmingham by a reactionary Church and King mob. Referring to the window, Barbara said that it was the only stained glass window in any church that she knew of that included a representation of a scientist. Given the historic tensions between science and religion, it is indeed unusual to see such a representation in a church. However, Unitarians have a long and deep association with rational thinking and scientific innovation, and out of all proportion to their numbers, they have played prominent roles in different fields of the Enlightenment. Barbara referred to Priestley's involvement in that hothouse for Enlightenment ideas, the Lunar Society. Jenny Uglow's book, The Lunar Men, The Friends Who Made a Future, is well worth looking up and reading. I'm sure that when it comes to forming an opinion on matters of public health policies, most of you, like me, will seek out and follow the rational, science-based medical advice rather than the advice or instructions issued from the pulpits of churches or the pulpits of social media. I have to say, it's depressing to watch the USA sliding backwards as science is ridiculed and attacked, and public health policy is now being determined by a combination of quackery and religion. We shouldn't sneer too much. There are still women in this country paying the price for decades of the highest qualifications in medicine, playing a subordinate role to minor qualifications, particular brands of theology. My belief in and support for the scientific rational approach to medicine may jar somewhat with my choice for the title of this address, which is taken from Psalm 100 of the King James Bible. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. You pass them on the way in each time you come into the building. Despite, or perhaps because of its location, the large two-panel window just before the top of the stairs seldom attracts much attention from people entering or leaving the church. This is a pity, as the window has some very interesting historical connections. Emblazoned down the panels of the window are the words, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with love." And across the bottom of the window are the words, "1868, presented by Travers R. Blackley." Travers Blackley was baptised in our old Strand Street Presbyterian meeting house in 1801. The name Travers appears as a forename or a middle name across generations in the Blackley family tree, and with very good reason. Travers Blackley was given the same forename as his maternal grandfather, Travers Hartley, the noted Dublin MP. Hartley, who was the first president of the Dublin Chamber of Commerce, was a member and trustee of our Cook Street meeting house. He, in turn, was named after his maternal grandfather, Reverend Elias Travers. Elias, the son of an English nonconformist minister, entered the ministry in Ireland in 1669 and was a minister to the Cook Street congregation in Dublin from 1691 until his death in 1705. As such, the Blackley window is a connection back to the earliest years of our congregation. The donor of the window, Travers Blackley, studied medicine and was admitted as a member of the Royal College of Surgeons in Ireland in 1827. He is just one of several connections that this congregation has to the RCSI and to the field of medical science and the promotion of the highest standards in medical practice and patient care. The 12th of May 2020 was both International Nurses Day and the 200th anniversary of the birth of Florence Nightingale. It had been my hope that to coincide with these events, I might deliver an address at a Sunday service in May that year and dedicated to the medical and nursing professions. Alas, at that time, the country had entered lockdown, the doors of the church were closed, and the caring and health professions were being run off their feet. The planned address was to open with a few words on the Wilson Memorial window and the panel love represented by the image of Florence Nightingale nursing the sick and wounded. The body of the address, however, was going to be made up of some brief biographies of former members of the Stephen's Green congregation who dedicated themselves to caring for their patients and to improving public health. Since then, however, I've confirmed three other important congregational connections to the RCSI in particular and to public health in general. In the year before delivering her address on Priestley, Barbara Wright penned an obituary of her close friend Stephanie Saville, which appeared in issues of The Guardian and The Irish Times in July 2018. In the obituaries, Barbara said that Stephanie had witnessed and participated in huge changes in medical practice throughout her career as an anaesthetist, and that she had set an example for other female doctors to follow. Stephanie was born in Dublin to Cyril and Evelyn Saville. There's a small plaque on the panel next to the organ acknowledging Cyril's gift of the organ slides to the church, and there's a memorial plaque to Evelyn in the porch. Stephanie studied medicine at Trinity College, and following her graduation in 1949, she was appointed as an anaesthetist at the Royal City of Dublin Hospital, which we probably know as Baggot Street. A role model for many female junior hospital doctors, she held positions in England and New York before going back to London and establishing herself at St. Bartholomew's Hospital and being appointed to Westminster Hospital as the senior registrar. From there, she helped to set up the intensive therapy unit at the hospital, introduce epidurals as a regular practice in labour, and was also to the forefront of those who hastened the development of anaesthetics for pain relief. Stephanie remained in contact with the congregation here in Dublin, and when St. Luke's Church of Ireland Parish on the Coombe closed in 1977, she purchased its lectern and gifted it to this church, the one which has been read from every Sunday. The small plaque on the front of it records her marriage in 1965 to Thomas Atherton. Dennis Aylmer's ancestor, Dr. Thomas Wrigley Grimshaw, and his wife Sarah, the daughter of Reverend Thomas Felix Thomas, minister of the Eustace Street congregation, are remembered on a memorial plaque on the left-hand side of the church down here, at the east wall. They had 9 sons and 3 daughters, and 2 of their sons and a daughter died in childhood, and one of them, Christopher, is remembered down here next to the pulpit. 2 of their other sons, Cecil and Ewing, were killed in the First World War. Dr. Grimshaw was admitted as a licentiate of the Royal College of Surgeons in 1862 and continued his surgical training at Sir Patrick Dunne's Hospital and Dr. Stephen's Hospital. He was a member of the Statistical Society of Ireland and was appointed as president of that body in 1888. As a statistician, he brought a scientific data-based approach presenting evidence in support of proposals to address the major public health issues of the day. Among his many published medical articles were articles on the relationship between the geography of Dublin and the outbreaks of cholera in the city. Dr. Grimshaw was one of the founders of the Dublin Sanitary Association and of the Dublin Artisans Dwelling Company. He presented papers setting out statistics that demonstrated why Dublin Corporation should clear areas of slum buildings for the Artisan Dwelling Company to build new dwellings. He later presented evidence to show how disease rates in these new dwellings were far lower than in comparable areas in the rest of the city. Grimshaw was appointed as Registrar General for Ireland in 1879, and in his 21 years in that office, he improved the procedures for the collection of comprehensive and accurate data relating to births, deaths and marriages and census information. He was dedicated to his work and remained at his post up to a few days before his death in January 1900. In addition to his professional work, Dr. Grimshaw dedicated a lot of time and effort to the support of several Dublin charities. His philanthropic work is recognised on the Dublin Tourism plaque situated at his former home in Dawson Street. Situated high on the east side of the church is a trefoil memorial window dedicated to a great woman, Margaret Huxley. The window was a gift to the church from her great friend, the artist Sarah Porser. And we actually have a copy of the receipt, £48, to have that window made and installed. A Londoner, Margaret Huxley commenced her long and distinguished career at St. Bartholomew's in London before coming to Dublin in 1883 to take up the post of matron at the Ioneer Hospital. Within a year, she was appointed as matron of that great old Dublin institution, St. Patrick Dunne's Hospital. The history of that hospital records that Within a very short time of Miss Huxley's arrival, a new era of hospital nursing began. As part of her pioneering work, Miss Huxley established St. Patrick Dunne School of Nursing as the leading nursing school in Ireland. Through this school, she continually strove to raise the educational standard of nurses and the status of nursing in Ireland and abroad. Unsurprisingly then, she was a leading light and president of the Irish Nurses Association. In her retirement years, Miss Huxley put her considerable talent in supporting the practical efforts of members of this congregation to relieve the Dublin housing crisis. Funds were raised and a site secured on Cork Street for the building of 10 family homes. The Crescent of Houses opened in 1927. It was named Huxley Crescent in her honour. Miss Huxley died in January 1940, and at her memorial service in this church, Reverend Saville Hicks said, "She leaves with all who knew her intimately the memory of a very wonderful personality, a brilliant organiser, a grimly determined fighter of abuses, the most generous of friends, the kindliest and most dignified of teachers. She belonged to the best type of the Victorian age produced in its golden prime. Above all, those of us who knew her best will always associate the memory of a personality of a quite exceptional sweetness and understanding, one who was incapable of an unjust or ungenerous act, one whose word was her bond, and one, above all, whose simplest and quietest expressions of judgment or opinion seemed in some way to carry with them a whole weight of her tremendously forceful character." George Hugh Kidd graduated as a licentiate of the Royal College of Surgeons in 1842 and received a gold medal from Edinburgh University in 1845 for his thesis on vaccination, its protective power, and the proof of the necessity of revaccination. He started as an assistant physician at the Coombe Hospital and eventually rose to becoming the master of the Coombe for the 7-year term of office from 1876 to 1873. He is credited introducing antiseptic practice into the hospital and greatly improving the outcomes of births for mothers and their babies. Sensitive to the needs of children with intellectual disabilities, he was a co-founder and initial organiser of what later became known as Stuart's Hospital. Kidd occupied many prestigious positions, including the office of the president of the RCSI. He was a trustee of the Strand Street Meeting House and one of the original 5 trustees of this building here. George Kidd's nephew, Frederick William Kidd, was born in 1857 in Antrim. In 1888, he married Anne Crozier in First Presbyterian Church in Uri. The minister of the church and the celebrant of the marriage was her father, Reverend John Crozier. Both of her grandfathers were also ministers, Reverend William Crozier at Clonmel and one of the giants of Unitarianism, Reverend Henry Montgomery at Dunmurry. Frederick Kidd was a professor of midwifery and gynaecology in the Royal College of Surgeons and, like his uncle, served a 7-year term as the master of the Coombe. Also like his uncle, he was a trustee of this building and of several congregational funds. I'm not aware of his uncle, Hugh, being the sporting type, but Frederick Kidd played rugby for Lansdowne and was capped for Ireland 3 times. His 3 sons, George, John and William, all served in the Great War. William was killed in France and is remembered on our war memorial in the porch. Richard Carmichael was a Dublin-born surgeon, medical reformer and benefactor. He was licensed by the Royal College of Surgeons in Ireland, rising to become a president of the college on 3 separate occasions, 1813, 26 and 45. He was appointed surgeon of the Lock Hospital Dublin, where his knowledge of venereal disease earned him an international reputation. From 1816 to 1836, he served as a surgeon to the Richmond Hospital, where on the 1st of January 1847, he assisted in the first operation in Ireland to be performed under general anaesthetic. A leading figure in medical education and reform and a distinguished teacher, he was a principal founder of the Richmond Hospital School, where he lectured in surgery, anatomy and physiology, and was the principal for 2 years. Carmichael bequeathed £10,000 to the school and £3,000 in trust to the RCSI for essay prizes on medical education and reform. He died in a drowning accident in 1849, and the school was renamed the Carmichael School of Anatomy, Medicine and Surgery in his memory. A new school building opened with the same name in 1863, just a few months after this church opened. At the opening ceremony, one of the speakers remarked in the course of his address that Richard Carmichael had been educated as a member of the established church. About the year 1825, he changed the opinions in religion which he had been brought up in and joined the Strand Street Congregation of Unitarian Christians. I venture to mention this not because I share the sentiments which led to this change, but because I think that the circumstances speak strongly of the character of the individual, for I maintain that the history of our own profession in Dublin affords no nobler example than Richard Carmichael of a resolute determination to risk, and if necessary to sacrifice, his worldly prospects on what he believed to be the sacred altar of heavenly truth. The school building still stands and is known nowadays as the Carmichael Centre. Our records show that the congregation was presented with a gift of 3 plaster busts in the 1900s of 2 former ministers, Reverend James Martineau and James Armstrong, and also at the same time, one of Richard Carmichael. There is a photograph of 2 ministers holding the busts downstairs on the foyer. When reading over a draft of this address, I had some concern that it might sound to the listeners like just a recital of a list of names and dates. And in a way it is and has to be. But the named people were committed members of this congregation. Consider for a moment their achievements and the pioneering roles that they played. A president of the Irish Nurses Association, presidents and professors of the Royal College of Surgeons, masters of the Coombe Hospital, founder of Stewart's Hospital, the founder of the Richmond Medical School, and the inspiration and driving forces behind improvements to public housing and public health. They are remembered in numerous places around the city, and I feel that they are worthy of an acknowledgement here today. In acknowledging them, we should also acknowledge the members of today's congregation who walk are retired from working in our health services. The thread of this address can be traced back to the window panel, Discovery and Science. But it is the other panels on each side of inspiration that have made the benefits of science available to us. Truth, work, and above all, love. Amen.
And let us pray that they will say good things about us in 163 years' time. Thank you, Rory, for that very salvation-centered address. Thank you. Now let us sing our third hymn, which is 142, Let There Be Light. Thank you, Rory, for your address. Thank you to everyone who has played a part in today's service. Please join us downstairs for tea and coffee after the service. Palm leads our weekly service of reflection in the church every Wednesday from 1:05 p.m. to 1:35 p.m. These sessions can also be accessed live on our webcam. Today, after the service, after a cup of tea or coffee, Rory is going to lead us on a historical walk around our St. Stephen's Green, and he will tell many more fascinating stories about the people who lived and worked around our neighbourhood. Then on the 13th of September, Rory will take us to Mount Jerome Cemetery to view all the resting places of some of the people who were associated with this and earlier congregations. The Unitarian Walking Club will visit Kilruddery House in Bray in County Wicklow on the 5th of September, that's Saturday the 5th of September, and it will be led by our very own Liz McManus. The group will meet at the Stable House Cafe at 10:30 a.m. to begin the walk at 11. Now, Culture Night is on Friday the 18th of September, and our programme this year will begin at 6 p.m. with an address from me. What do these Unitarians believe? We expect a lot of new visitors, so please do come and give them a great Unitarian welcome. At 7 p.m., we will have an organ recital, which is going to be curated by organist Olesya Borsuk. Olesya has played here many times before. She's here every Wednesday after the meditation, and she practices on our beautiful organ. So that's at 7 p.m. Then at 8 p.m., Josh and Mark Hutchinson will present Mind Travels. And then finally at 9 p.m., Glorella, a female a cappella choir, will perform. Now, if you would like to be here on the night to volunteer, to keep an eye on the place and welcome people, keep the place tidy, please let Josh know. The duties, as I said, will be welcoming people, keeping an eye on the door, keeping the place tidy, in between recitals, and basically offering visitors a wonderful Unitarian experience. The September issue of Usculte is available on the table at the door. Heart and Soul. If you would like to participate in the next Heart and Soul session, which is on 21st of September, please let Shari know. That begins at 7 p.m. So finally, Ayla. Ayla has been looking after this building and by extension, all of us here in this community for the last 2 years. So, but the time has come when Ayla must embark on a new path to continue her studies in London. And we would like to thank her for all of the work you've done and wish you well as you depart. And Maliki would like to make a small presentation. And I think afterwards, I think, Ayla, you have some words for us.
I wrote something small just about my time in the church. I just thought it might be nice to hear from somebody who's seen it from a slightly different angle. It's funny that you mentioned that window outside today because that is what I'm looking at all the time. It's the primary window for me. So over these last 2 years, I have opened doors, closed doors, swept steps, bleached steps, scrubbed steps, put on webcams, forgotten to put on the webcam, changed the hymn numbers, listened to hymns, polished plates, hoovered carpets, mop floors, and bleached and scrubbed the steps one more time to remove the clinging fog of a specific and sharp smell that catches at the back of your nose and throat. In other words, I have been a caretaker of some sorts. Having grown up coming to this church, I was very surprised at how much I had to learn about it. My parents will laugh and tell me that I don't know my own house, but I believe that you cannot know a place until you have had to clean it. I have seen every square inch of this place from almost every angle. If there were any skeletons in any closets, I would know. This church is home to many books and spiders and rubbish and biscuits, but it loves nothing more than dust. The clunky Hoover, possibly from 1863, is no match. Every week I return to a thin-ish film of dust like a coating of defiance. I have grown to respect this worthy opponent. In this oasis, in a desert of ceaseless progress, it is likely the only consistent sign of time passing. I have tried to make the church cleaner, but it has often resisted me. You may have noticed that the red and black tiled hallway on the way to tea and coffee sometimes grows a little white fur. I have no idea what that is. It came first after I used a grout cleaner and a toothbrush, after that soap and water, and it keeps growing after every sad attempt to be rid of it. A powdery reminder that there are forces here beyond your control. But what does it mean to take care? To maintain, to value, to allow flourishing? I think the fabric of the philosophy of this church lies in the loose threads of its red cushions. Its sneaky revenge on me is just another part of the humor and goodness of the congregation. Despite my best intentions to sterilize it, I have found sacred threads in all of its overlooked corners. That's not to say we should leave the church fall into disrepair. By approaching the church from different attitudes, I have seen its many faces. The rushing of latecomers, the nervous brides before grand entrances, the making of tea, the cracking of jokes, the gossip, the lull and hush as people file out behind coffins or hymn books. Beyond those green doors, If you stand on the wooden floors, you can feel the tremors of the organ in your feet. Right next to the Beatitudes, you can hear people chatting in the Damer Hall. The fourth step of the stairs leading to the balcony is the best place to hear everyone singing. There is an architecture of love here, a bond of community that is not intrusive but never wavers, a tenderness that is usually seen in a work of great craftsmanship. The pulpit is only the most obvious and ostentatious of this philosophy of love. Like this building, this philosophy is unusual and timeless. It could only happen here. I have loved working here. All of my friends think it's so weird. I have been asked over and over and over again, what is a Unitarian? The only real answer is to bring them here on a Sunday, or to bring them here at all. I especially want to thank Gavin, Bridget, Paul, Josh, Denise, Malachy, Rory, my parents, and of course, Trish. But I also want to thank you all for your kindness and your help, not just in these last few years, but for my whole life. Thank you for allowing me to be here and to know you. To close, I want to say a few words about what taking care of this place has meant for me. The door has to be opened and closed from inside the church. So every week I get the space all to myself, just for a little while. Being here on your own is a privilege. Depending on the arc of the sun, there are times when the room shimmers with the glow of color from the window by the reading desk. At night, it is steeped in a silence heavy with longing, but the longing is my own, not the church's. There is a stark feeling of something like indifference here on quiet afternoons. The pews are empty, the carpet untrodden. Tracing with my eyes the soft green walls, the organ, and white carved pulpit, I think about how little this must have changed over the years. For a moment, I feel my feet slip comfortably into a pair of borrowed shoes. Rupturing this stillness by peeling back the great door, I welcome the congregation. I sometimes think I have invited time inside. At every shuddering open of the green doors, I am met by a room stoically unchanging. It is not waiting for anything. It is just here. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, Ayla. Amazing. Thank you. Let us sing now our final hymn, which is number 20, Be Thou My Vision. Spirit of life and of love, be present with all who are suffering terribly from violence and hunger. Lift up the hearts of those who fear and inspire courage among the peacemakers. Be present with political leaders, ensuring retreat from violence and a procession towards the peace table. Guide the hands of all those who are caring for the injured, the hungry, the sick, and the grieving. And open our hearts to compassion. Remind us of our complicity and our responsibility, and lead us towards generous engagement, and move us always towards a vision of peace. And as Dolly Parton once said, if you see someone without a smile today, give him yours. Let us go now in peace and in love. Amen.